For those of you that are new, you're visiting with us today, you may or may not know, we are a Bible teaching fellowship. We teach through the Scriptures, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, moving all the way through systematically, and we are in the book of Revelation. We didn't choose, hey, things are exciting in the Middle East, let's study Revelation. No, we hit here just as that was happening there. It's a miracle. Right now, at this particular point in Revelation, the Christians have been removed. So if you are sitting here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have surrendered your life to Him and you're walking with Him, all of this stuff is going to be academic, meaning it's just knowledge for you. However, I don't want it to just be academic or lessons and knowledge so you can say, well, I know what's going on in the book of Revelation. It should be something that you want to share with other people and say, do you know that if you're not walking with the Lord, what you are going to face if you are left behind? It should be a witnessing tool. Christians will be gone, but if you are here today and you are left behind, this is not academic, this is reality. If you're toying around, playing games with the Lord, thinking you got plenty of time, and suddenly you're left behind, and suddenly we're gone and you're here, what you get this tape series, go to the office, just break in, you can have whatever you want, it doesn't matter to me anymore, and just grab the set of CDs, and you sit down and start listening to it, because it will tell you, step by step, everything that's going to take place, okay? So at this point, this is, you know, chapter 16. We saw the final judgments poured out upon the earth, known as the bowl judgments. We are now at the end of chapter 16. The seventh bowl would bring us to probably about year 5-ish of the 7-year period of time. So it's down to the wire of time. Now, what we learned is that God gave the earth a beginning, and He's going to give it an end. He is in control of the beginning, and He's in control of the end, and everything that happens in between that those two events, He's in control of that also, and He knows what He's doing. So, here we find, and we saw that last week, in the seventh bowl that was poured out, the events that were described in that is bringing the end to the end of this whole world system as we know it. And we're going to learn in the next chapters, chapter 17 through about 21, that the things that we talk about are included in that seventh bowl that was poured out. Okay? So even though the bowl was poured out, now we're going to get some descriptions as to what did that mean and how did that affect the earth. But remember that it was poured out into the air. Satan, who is the ruler of the air, according to Ephesians, is affected. So today we will discover, and for the next couple of Sundays actually, we will discover how Satan's religious system is going to be destroyed. Chapter 18, we will discover how his political system is destroyed. Chapter 19, we will see how his military system is going to be destroyed, and then ultimately how Satan has destroyed himself. Those are all included in that seventh bowl or vial that is poured out upon the earth. So, Jesus Christ is going to be dealing with Satan and his influence in this world. So today we're going to discuss the fall of Satan's religious system. However, I need to ask a favor of you. I need all of you to reach into your little backpacks and get out your thinking caps and put your thinking caps on today. I need you to get your listening ears out and put your listening ears on, okay? Remember when your teacher used to tell that when you were a kid? Get your thinking cap out. Let me tell you why. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 are probably the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. They have been by far the most difficult two chapters that I have ever studied to prepare, and I've done almost every book of the whole Bible. So I'm asking you that because here's the reason. I'm asking for you to really try to pay attention as much as you can. If you fall asleep and you wake back up, you're going to be totally lost. So just go back to sleep, get the tape, and worry about it later, okay? So what I need for you, engage your mind and listen carefully, because we're going to try to break down the most difficult to understand chapters that there are in the Bible. I want to break them down in such a way that hopefully you will understand them. Because if not, the last thing I want to do is to have you walk out of here confused over these two sections, because they're confusing enough just at the first reading, as you'll see. And if you've been reading ahead, you've probably gone, what in the world is chapter 17 all about? I don't get it. So hopefully, we'll break it down. If you have your thinking caps on and listening carefully, you'll gain an understanding of it. Now, there are a few different kind of interpretations. I'm going to give you what I believe is being said, and as you'll see, that there are other interpretations which you are perfectly, you know, capable of holding on to any of the other interpretations. If you want to be wrong, that is perfectly okay. No, I'm just going to tell you what I see, what I believe God's shown to me. And that doesn't mean that that's the only way or that's the right way. If there's something different that you see, praise God. We're okay with that. But do your own study and make sure that you know what you believe and why you believe it, you see? So, chapter 17, the book of Revelation, verse 1. Then. The word then connects us to chapter 16. So we see that, unfortunately, chapter 17, the break there is unfortunate. It really kind of flows from chapter 16 into chapter 17. Then, one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, remember that what we're going to be dealing with is Babylon. That's what this one of the final judgments is poured out upon Babylon. Go back up chapter 16, verse 19, and let's connect the dots here. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now let's read verse 1 again, right behind that. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. It's continuing its flow of thought. We're going to deal with this section now. With whom, this great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John speaking, I marveled with great amazement. Now, when we read that first section, you can obviously tell it's loaded with imagery. And I want to help us to understand the imagery, because to John, he understood it. And as John was teaching this to a church that was being heavily persecuted, they understood the imagery as well. And so we're going to try to break that down. But John, as he's seeing this vision, of the whole vision, that is of the whole revelation, he is just sitting there watching. And all of a sudden, one of the angels that had held one of the bowls that was pouring out the vials upon the earth sees John looking at this whole scene and decides that, you know what, John needs to be invited to view what exactly is meant by this outpouring of the bowl into the air and upon Babylon, this great place called Babylon. So one of the angels takes John into, you know, by the Spirit, in the realm of this vision that he's seeing, takes him into this wilderness and shows him what is going to happen to this great Babylon that is now going to get dealt with by the fierceness of the wrath of God that was mentioned back in chapter 16, verse 19. So one thing we need to remember that I need to bring you up back up to speed on is remember that Satan is an imitator, and Satan is, he likes to duplicate. So remember that we have the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three, and yet they are all one. Satan, during the tribulation period, is going to bring about this fake trinity, Satan, the dragon that we have learned about, who is playing the part of the Father. He gives power to a demon that becomes the beast, who takes charge of the world religious system. He plays that part of the Son, the false prophet. Remember, we talked about him. Then there is the third one that Satan gives power to, yet another demon who takes on the form, and he plays the role of the world, the system that the government system that he will begin to run. So you have the dragon empowering the Son and the Spirit, if you will, in this fake satanic trinity. So the one that we are going to talk about today is the second one, the beast, the false prophet that is in charge of the world religious system. And it's very important, because if you don't grasp this, the rest of 17 and 18 will make no sense to you whatsoever. So try to grasp a hold of this as we move on and discuss it. Those three were discussed in depth in chapter 13. You can go back and read that at your own leisure. So now, the beast, the first ruler of the one world religious system, it should be noted again, we are dealing with figurative language, allegorical pictures, and John is trying to give us imagery to paint a picture of reality. So it's not that he's looking at this and it's reality. It's in his mind, he's saying, wow, it's just like this. She's like this, and this beast is looking like... You know, if you're here in the tribulation, you're probably not going to see this beast. It will be a beast, as it's talking about this monstrous thing that comes upon the scene. So what is this? Let's take a look. As we look at, and whenever you're doing biblical interpretation, you want to remember three things: observation, and then interpretation, and then application. The observation is, what does it say? The interpretation is, what does it mean? And then the application is, what does it mean to me? So looking at these first six verses, let's take a look and let's do the first two. What does it say, and what does that mean? And then later on in the chapter, we'll come back to what does that have to do with us, okay? So let's make some observations. We're going to just look at this just in what it says and make some obvious observations of what we just read, okay? First of all, we see that we have this beast, but the beast is not alone. The beast is being ridden by a woman. And as we have seen right here, the woman is not just like, hey, look at that girl riding on that big beast. John gives us the imagery of she's a harlot. Now, if you're reading out of King James, do we have anybody reading King James here today? Okay, so some of you saw the word whore. In other words, this woman is a prostitute, a harlot that is riding on this beast. Getting the imagery, get that imagery into your mind. King James uses much more black and white language. New King James kind of softened it up a little bit. But the image is still the same and the meaning is still the same. A prostitute riding on the back of this beast. Now, it is a prostitute is someone, a woman, male, or a female or a male, that has sold themselves to another, using sexuality and sensuality to get someone into their grasp. And that's what this woman has done, you see. Now, at first, we are told in verse 1 of chapter 17 this great harlot is sitting on many waters. Now, wait a minute. You said she's sitting on the beast. Is she sitting on the waters or is she sitting on the beast? Well, let's discuss first, what is this many waters that she is sitting on? Flip the page over to verse 15, and the Bible tells us what it means. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So this woman is sitting on people, nations. In the imagery, it means that this prostitute that has sold herself, her influence is permeated multiple nations and multiple peoples. Now, she is also sitting on the beast. So is she sitting on the waters or sitting on the beast? She's sitting on the beast, sitting on the waters. So here we then have this picture of this woman sitting on top of the beast. They are together. They are one and the same, if you will, together, sitting on the top of the nations of people. So we see then that if this woman is sitting upon this massive beast that we describe that has, you know, 10 heads and 7 horns, if we see that this vicious, ugly-looking beast, did I flip that again? I did that first service. 7 heads and 10 horns, okay? If she's sitting on this big, ugly beast, then obviously she's in control of the beast. Okay? Remember that, because when we get to the tail end of this chapter, if you read ahead, you'll find out that at first she's in control of the beast, but the way that this chapter ends, it's not that way at all. Okay? So it appears that right now, she's in control of the beast. Now, the woman, we are told, and our first observation, has sold herself, prostituted herself to the kings of the nations, the rulers of this world system, the kings and the rulers of the earth. In other words, this harlot has been in bed with and used herself to seduce nation and national leaders, the kings, the presidents, the Caesars, the various leaders of the world system. She has used herself, sold herself out to influence them in some capacity. Now, not only has she done that, but in so doing that, she has affected their policies and their decision-making processes. So by selling herself out to these leaders, she has had her hand in the decisions that affected nations and countries and the world. Very powerful woman, as you can begin to see. Very, very powerful. But not only are the kings and the rulers affected by her because they've had immoral relations with her, they've been in bed with her, so to speak, in this imagery, but people who belong to this world have been affected by her. If you affect a leader, you affect the people that that person leads. And so she has infected and affected the leaders of the world, and so it has filtered down into the people of the nations. And the people of this world who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. In other words, people are staggering, intoxicated to where they're inebriated with this harlotry that this woman has brought into this world system. It's an amazing thing. Now, the entire world then has been affected by this woman to some degree, even you and even me. Now, at first you say, "What are you talking about?" Hold on, check this out. John sees her, and he sees her sitting on this beast, and the beast's description is grotesque. Oof, she's ugly. Or the beast is ugly. But the woman has this appearance that she's very beautiful. So the woman has an appearance of, well, you know, she, even though this beast is grotesque, you know, seven heads and ten horns and a scarlet blood-covered beast. Ooh, that's ugly. But the woman's portrayal is that of beauty. She is someone that is someone beautiful to look at. So now, in our mind, when we think of a prostitute, in our current culture, we think of prostitutes being, you know, somebody that walks, streetwalkers on downtown with a fishnet, stockings, you know, and the makeup smeared all over their face and all that kind of stuff. But what we're talking right here is a high-dollar prostitute, one who hangs out with the rich and the famous, one who is able to use her influence to influence kings and princes. So she's very beautiful. She is one that all of these men would look at and say, yeah, I want some of that kind of girl or that kind of woman. And so she is, one of the wealthy kind. So look at the way she's dressed. She is dressed for success, man. She is dressed in wealthy apparel. She has on purple and scarlet clothing, beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious stones and pearls. So she's got all the right stuff, man, to lure people into her trap. Now, notice also that she's holding something in her hand. Did you catch that? She's holding a golden goblet in her hand. Now, most of the time when people are holding a golden goblet, you think, oh, yes, we'll just have a sip of this, you know, champagne. But did you notice what's in her goblet that she's drinking? It is full of obscenities and impurities from her immorality. So it's as if this woman is impure, she's immoral, she's obscene in the center of the being, but on the surface she looks good, man. And as she's drinking it, she's drinking in more obscenity and more immorality. And what she's doing with this golden goblet is she's offering it to others to say, here, have a drink of my concoction. And people are drinking it in, and they're becoming intoxicated with this drink that she's taken down. Now, she has an interesting name written upon her forehead. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. I would say that's kind of a bummer of a name tag, wouldn't you think? If you came walking in, you know, and they, you know, at the PTA meeting, right, and they have all the name badges there, and they have your name, and it says Mother of All Harlots, I think we would hide that, don't you? But here, this woman, it's on her forehead. Now, you would think she would wear a hat, but she doesn't care. Yeah, take a look. She's proud of her title. She's proud of who she is. She knows who she is, she knows what she is, and she brazenly opens it up for all to see. Mother of all harlots, take a look. She's proud of her position. Amazing. Now, if this was not mind-boggling enough, John could also see that she was drunk. She was intoxicated. So when we think of drunkenness, you know, we think of this staggering person whose mind, they're not in their right mind when they're intoxicated. And usually when you get to the place of intoxication, you want more of what has gotten you intoxicated. Give me just one more beer, I can handle it. Give me the key, I can drive, I'm good to go. And so what happens is, intoxicating drink causes you to want more intoxicating drink when you're intoxicated. But notice what has gotten this woman drunk. Did you catch that? The blood of the saints and of the believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, this woman is saying, kill the Christians. Yes! Kill millions over here and kill another million here. And she's just drinking it in and she's becoming drunk and intoxicated and inebriated by the blood of Christian people. So in other words, what does that mean? She is a persecutor of true Christians. She wants to kill them. Ooh, that feels, that tastes good. Kill some more. Ooh, that tastes even better. Let's go over to the Sudan and kill another million. I love this taste. She loves the taste of blood. John, who has seen all of this amazing imagery up until this point, he has seen the seven seal judgments. He saw the scene in heaven where the lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the earth walks up, takes the scroll out of the Father's hand, opens it up, begins to read them off. He saw the trumpet judgments blown, and he saw things happen upon the earth, destruction, devastation, billions of people killed. He sees the bowl judgments poured out, where billions more are being killed. He sees the end of the earth coming. And this image, John stares at it going, wow. This picture blew John away. Of all that he'd already seen, I mean, just the first scene in heaven would have been enough for me. John has seen all of that, and this, when he's looking at this woman sitting on this beast, he's going, oh my goodness, this is radical. Why is that so radical to John? Well, let me explain some things to you. We ask ourselves the question, okay, I understand what you've just described. We see what it says. We understand what it means. But what in the world is this all about? Pastor, I'm lost at this particular point in time. Now, amazingly enough, we can imagine this, and hopefully I painted some pictures in your mind where you're grasping what this looks like. And believe it or not, listen carefully. I want you to listen carefully. I don't want you to misquote this. Artists have painted pictures of this woman and of this scene. You know where you can find them? In the Vatican. Because there are some within the Vatican, there are some that Roman Catholics from years past that believed the woman, the harlot, is the Catholic Church. And there's even a picture, we're trying to find it. When I find it, I'll bring it to you, of her holding this golden flask. Now, I want you to be careful. Do I believe that this is who she is? I don't think so. Do I believe that this woman sitting on this beast is the Roman Catholic Church? I don't think so. So I want you to be careful. You know, if you grew up in a Catholic background, I don't want you to say, oh, Pastor Rob, are you Catholic bashing? No, not at all. I'm telling you that this is pictures that are in the Vatican. And hopefully we'll find some to show you next week. I have some other pictures I'll show you this week. I want you to see this image that John is trying to describe, and I'm hoping that you'll understand exactly what he's saying. Now, before we move on to the next section that we're going to get into next week, I want you to understand a key. That before we move on to that section, you have to have the key that will unlock the remainder of this chapter and chapter 18. Without that key, you're going to read this and you'll be totally lost. So here's the key. Who or what is Mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots? Who is she? Who is this woman who has brought the abominations, the mother of the abominations of the earth? Is it literally Babylon? Now remember, Babylon was a world power that existed in pre-Christian times, before Jesus was born. They existed. Babylon was a world-dominating force that ruled the world. And they conquered the Jews. They sacked the city. They destroyed the temple. Is this mystery woman literally the physical Babylon? No, I don't believe so. But now there are some that will teach you, and that you may hear taught, that it will be the rebuilt Babylon. Let me show you some pictures. So if we can, Tony, if you'll turn off the light, we'll turn them back on. Let me show you some pictures. And where's Josh? There you are. Okay. Let me show you some pictures. This is a picture of ancient Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built. And he ruled and reigned. It's artist rendering, obviously, based upon the different finds and archaeological finds. Okay, go to the next one, Josh. Here's an image or an artist rendering of what was then known as one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So you can see, we're talking about, you know, a very, you know, with marble and carved stones. What I want to draw to your attention is what's in the background. You see this? This is a huge tower that was constructed. And Babylon was built around this great tower and upon the ruins of this tower. Hopefully you're starting to get the picture. So we're talking a fancy place here, okay? Let's go to the next picture. This is the ruins. Guy found this for me. He did a bunch of research for me. These are some of the ruins of ancient Babylon that exist right now in modern day, what do you see? Iraq. So where is the location of Babylon? Iraq. Used to be called Mesopotamia. I want you to notice, see right there, there's a, if I can hold it steady, 3 cups of coffee, man, it's too much. Right there, see that little dude standing right there? Okay, you see him? You know, so figure, you know, he's a, you know, 6 foot guy. Notice the size of this building compared to him. It's about 100 feet high, and that's a ruin of Iraq. Okay, let's go to the next image. Here we now see some other ruins of what used to be this great city of Babylon that was a world-dominating force. I want you to especially keep an eye on this wall right here, okay, when we go to the next one. Here's some just entrances and some snapshots of that are taken out of Iraq. Okay, let's go to the next picture. Right now, what you see here are the rebuilding of the ancient city of Babylon. Babylon is being rebuilt. Even as we sit here right now, Babylon is being rebuilt. And this is now pictures of the rebuilt Babylon. Check this next one out. This is the Ishtar Gate that has these interesting looking beasts and images that are located. And that's just a backup shot of the same. This is a close-up picture. But notice, during the time of Babylon, they baked bricks with blue. And so it would have been a very beautiful place to enter into. And so you can see that modern-day Babylon is being rebuilt even as we speak. And I think, is that the last picture, Josh? Yeah, that's the last one. Okay, you can turn the lights back on. Now, who is rebuilding Babylon? Interestingly enough, there is a world leader right now named Saddam Hussein. And he is spending billions of dollars trying to rebuild ancient Babylon. And here's the reason why. He believes that he is Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. In fact, he has minted a coin, and we tried to find the picture of it. I wanted to show it to you. A picture of the side of Nebuchadnezzar's face and a coin that has Saddam Hussein's face right next to Nebuchadnezzar's. And it says on that coin, Nebuchadnezzar reborn. He believes that he is Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. Have you ever wondered why Saddam Hussein hates the Jews so much? Because he knows that Nebuchadnezzar was able to go in to Israel and conquer Israel and defeat Israel and to take them captive. And that's what he wants to do also. So there are some Bible scholars that believe that this ancient city of Babylon that's being rebuilt is what is going to be and what is this mystery Babylon the Great. I personally have a hard time with that. My personal feeling is that's not true. Let me tell you why. First of all, the original Babylon, its influence was only for a short period of time. It only ruled the world for a short season of time. It was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. You can go home and do that study yourself. That's not just biblical information. It was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, so its influence affected the world only for a short period of time. Okay, but what about the rebuild Babylon and Saddam Hussein? What about him? Will he rule the world, and will his influence and will the influence of the modern Babylon in, you know, affect the world? I don't believe so. And I would probably go online to tell you that next year when we are standing here, Saddam Hussein will not be in power. Because the United States and Britain and some of the other world powers are going after, you know, Nebuchadnezzar II, but Saddam, and they are going to dethrone, they're going to take him out of power. I can tell you right now that based upon the intelligence that is coming in, Saddam is on his way out. Plus, the only ones that really listen to him are the ones that he's forcing to listen to. He is not affecting the world system, and neither will Babylon rebuilt. There's nobody even living there. It's mainly just a tourist attraction, you see? So I do not believe that it is that is what we were talking about. I don't believe that for one minute. So what I do see, and what we have to ask ourselves the question is, so what exactly is this mystery Babylon? Let me tell you what I see and what I believe. I do believe that it is connected to the ancient city of Babel. That tower that was being erected, or they showed the ruins of that tower in the background, was the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, of which Babylon was built upon. Amazingly enough, there is a connection with this, and that ancient city of Babel was built by a man named Nimrod. Bummer of a name, you know what I'm saying? And you know, if we use that name to call somebody, what are you, Nimrod? Be careful when you use that word, because let me tell you, his name literally means, we shall rebel. Nimrod builds Babel, which means confusion, and he builds this city, and his name means, I'm going to rebel. I will rebel. He was a hunter. He was a builder. It was built in the area at that time called Shinar, and which, as I shared with you a minute ago, ancient Babylon was actually southern Mesopotamia, and now it is Iraq. And there are even ruins of this ancient, ziggurat, which is this big, huge triangular or square, you know, pyramidical type structure. The only difference between this type of structure of a ziggurat here that we were talking about, the Tower of Babel, and remember, it was built by men, by a government, by the people that governed the world. They said, let's build this tower. And in the attempt to build the tower, the intention of this particular city and the tower was to achieve greatness, that we might make a name for ourselves. Yes, let's build this great structure that reaches into heaven so that people would look at us and say, wow, those people in Babel are a great people. Now, it was also built so that the government could keep the people together, which was in direct rebellion against God. Because after the time of the flood, God said, I want you to go out into all the world and multiply and spread throughout all the world and repopulate the world. They end up in this particular area of Mesopotamia, and the grandsons, the great-great-grandsons of Noah, all of a sudden here they are in Babel, and they say, we don't want to go anywhere. We're going to stay right here. It was in direct disobedience to the word of God. But this ziggurat that was built, this great tower that they built, inside it was a pagan temple where they worshiped false gods and false deities. So it was a governmental project that was used to defy God, and inside it was a pagan temple. So what you have is church or religion and government linked together, where the church or the religion dominated the government, but yet the government was religious, and they were linked together, and they worked side by side. Now, I'm going to move real quickly because we're going to run out of time. So hang on to your seatbelts. Here what we have is then this great Babylon that became, its name was synonymous with pride and power, and this tower that the people said, we will reach the heavens. Now, some people have taught, and maybe you heard it taught in your Sunday school class, yes, this was this real neat tower that people built because they wanted to try to reach God. And it reached into the heavens, and they thought, wow, if we can just climb this tower, then we can reach God. Not true. What this means is religion and government saying, we will do it ourselves. We can reach God with our own human effort and our own human ingenuity. It wasn't that they were trying to reach God. God was already reaching down to them. This was an effort by man to say, we will do it on our own. We don't need God's help. We'll use religion and human ingenuity, and we will reach to the heavens, independent of God. You get the picture. Are you guys with me? Give me a few nods so that I know you're with me so far. Okay, good. Now then, it was a religious effort. It was a state-run religion, is what we have in Babel. A state-run, government-controlled religion. Now, pagan priests, astrologers, sorcerers, soothsayers, all of these pagan religious men had direct connection into the king's courts. For many, many centuries, that was there. Only in our culture has that changed. What do you hear in the United States? Separation of church and state. Do you know why? It is because when the people, our founding fathers, came over from Great Britain that had a state-run church where the church was being infected by the government and the government was affecting the church, where those two were in bed together, so to speak, when they came here, they said, we're tired of having a state-run governmental church. And we're tired of our government officials being religious only for the sake of their own gain. So when they came here, they said, we need to separate those two things. Now what the ACLU and many others have done with that is they've said, you can't have the Ten Commandments on the wall. Remember, separation of church and state, meaning we take all anything that has to do with the church and you separate it from anything that has to do with the state. Not at all. That's not what the intention of our forefathers was. What they said is we don't want the government to be able to dictate and control the church, nor do we want the church to dictate and control the government. So let's distinguish between the two and give them their own set of freedom, their own identity. You see? So here in our culture, it's a new idea, the separation of church and state. But for centuries, this happened. Remember, check this out. I'm going to read something to you. Remember what happened when Moses went and confronted Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 10, you remember what happened? So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. Remember the story when they walk in before Pharaoh, and Aaron's got his walking stick, and God told him, throw the stick down, and it will become a serpent. He throws it down, and it becomes a snake. Do you remember what happened right after that? In the court of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. What happened next? And Pharaoh called the wise men, the sorcerers, and the magicians of Egypt, and they did also with their enchantments. So what we have is religion in the court of the king, and the king looking to this pagan religion for help. They're in bed together. They're tied together. Interesting. God looks upon this. He sees the rebellion of back to this Tower of Babel. He sees this attempt of rebellious man rebelling against his commandments and trying self-made religion, religion and government being tied together. We see priest and prophet and king in bed together. God looks at this and he says, what in the world are they doing? It's already here. It's already happening again. Now, why do I say again? Because as God sees this, what does he do? He confuses their speech, which is where the word babble comes from. What are you, babbling? Uh-huh. That's where it originated. Because God confuses their speech. Okay, you. This group here starts speaking Spanish. This group speaks French. This group speaks English. This group speaks California surf. And everyone starts speaking babble-ish. And so what you do is you kind of find someone who speaks your babble. And you find when someone walks up and you says, dude, you say, hey, I speak the same language, man. So they hang out with each other and then they begin to move all over the world, you see? Now, thus, the problem of Babel, where it was at, was dealt with. But it happened again. Where did it originate? Where did this thought come from? Turn with me in your Bibles, real quickly, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, because a pattern had been put into place in which government and religion were connected at the hip. But it was a religion that was political and a government that was religious. And neither one of them, they were both impure, they were both corrupt. And it was driven by self-effort. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. This is that initial meeting with Satan and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But notice what takes place right here. Then the serpent, who we all know as Satan, said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, remember, God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this now is direct opposition and a direct, you know, Satan loves to do that, where he just completely opposes the word of God. Oh, that's not true. But you know what he likes to do even more than that? Because if you're a Christian, you catch it. What he likes to do is twist it so he fakes out even Christians. So here now, he's come into this, "You won't surely die." Denial of the truth of the word of God. But here's the temptation. Now check this. And any of you that have sat in any of the marriage stuff that I've done, this will be review for you, but check out what happens. Verse 5. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, look, you won't surely die. But here's what God doesn't want you to have. He knows that in the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like Him. You want to be more spiritual, don't you? You want to know good and evil, don't you? That's why they call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve, you want to be like God? You don't have to obey God to obtain it. You can do it with your own self-effort. Pluck the apple, take the shortcut, and do it on your own. You don't need God for this. And He knows that. That's why He doesn't want you to eat this tree. But it's a good thing, because let me ask you ladies that are sitting in here in this room, and see, Satan appealed to her weakness. It actually is her strength, but it was unguarded by Adam, and it became her weakness. Her feelings and her emotions. Because let me ask all of you ladies, how many of you, if there was a way that you could be more spiritual, that you could be more like God, how many of you would want to be more spiritual and be more like God? Absolutely. I don't know a woman around that doesn't want that. That was the temptation. But what lurked behind it was, you don't have to do it God's way. You can do it with human self-effort. You can obtain the goal, only you don't have to do it the way that God's laid it out. Just eat the fruit and it will be yours. That's where this originated. So who is the one that wrote the original text? Satan. Now, the world continues on. It gets more and more corrupt to where the thoughts and the intentions of the man's heart are continual evil all day, every day. God destroys the earth, destroys all the sin that is in the world. He leaves one family alive, but the sin nature is there. And pretty soon, after a few generations, here they are under Nimrod. They fell for Satan's trick. You can reach God with your own self-effort. You don't have to do it the way that God has laid out for you. You can do it by building a tower, by allowing the government to control the people. Go ahead and be religious. It's okay, as long as it's controlled by the government. Be a religious person in government as long as you're corrupt. It happened again at the Tower of Babel. God destroys it, spreads the people out all over the world. But let me ask you a question. Is that thought still permeating the entire world system? You bet it is. You better believe it is. I'll just be a good person. I don't have to go to church. I don't need to become a Christian. I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I do what's right. I follow the golden rule. Me and God, I got, he's right here in my hip pocket. We got this thing, you know. What is this? That is the religion of self-effort. Check this out. Turn real quick to Isaiah chapter 14, and I'll quit right there, okay? Isaiah 14, verse 13, because I want you to see who wrote this book. Where did this text come from? Well, we saw that it originated with Satan inside the Garden of Eden. But I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 14. Making my way there. Isaiah 14, check this out, beginning at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. This describes the fall of Satan. O son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will exalt myself. You hear that? I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High God. Did you know, I shared this in first service, did you know that atheists are totally stupid? You know that. The Bible tells us that. That's not my words. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Did you know that Satan himself is not an atheist? He believes in God. We just read it right there. So the next time he meets him, well, I'm an atheist. Ooh, really? Did you know that even Satan himself believes in God, the one who is, you know, the originator of atheism? So here we see, Satan is the originator of the religion of self-effort. I will be like the Most High God. Satan says, I'll do it on my own. And he created an entire religion after that. I'm going to quit right there. And we're going to come back. And I want to talk some more about her next week because we didn't finish. I still have 5 pages left. Okay? Now I have some more pictures to show you. But what I want to share with you today is this, real quickly, and I'm done. I told myself I'd quit early. If you are here today and you're saying, I'll just be a good person. My mom and dad make me come, my wife makes me come, but I'm just going just, you know, because it's because I'm being forced to go. I'm a good person. It's satanic. And you are following the religion of self-effort that was invented by Satan himself. It is bondage, it is brutal, and its end is destruction, as you will see when we get to the end of this chapter. So what's the answer? Jesus Christ. And I'll prove that to you next week. I'll show you that God even adapted some things to show people. You want self-effort? Okay, I'll give it to you. And then he sent Jesus. Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. Self-effort will not get you in a place where you can be with God. It's impossible because it was originated and written by Satan. It's the doctrine of Satan, the doctrine of demons. It's the mystery Babylon that's hidden in the minds and the hearts of people. I'll just do it myself. I'll just be a good person. I'll just go it on my own. And if that is you, you need to stop because God looks at that. And most people say, see what a good person I am? And God says, no, I see what a rebellious person you are. God sees that attempt at being good, at keeping the Ten Commandments apart from him as rebellion, not as a good thing that he'll somehow say, oh, that's a good effort. Good. Hey, come on in, man, because you gave it a good shot. God says, no, what I see is utter Don't try to get to heaven on self-effort. You'll never make it. You'll be destroyed. Surrender to Jesus and you get in. And then you get set free from the bondage that self-effort brings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Father, may you open our eyes and help us to see the amazing truth that is written in your word. Lord, may we leave this place with more information that we might impact the world that we live in. For those that we know that are living on the religion of self-effort, Father, may you deal with their hearts. And if there's anyone here today that is trying to approach you with their own good works, may they, Lord, see that they can't approach you that way. We give you our day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.